Now, at the end of last week's study, we summarized the scriptures that we'd read, which had those scriptures generally concentrated on the first part of it, what I call the tickling of Solomon's already vaunted vanity by the Queen of Sheba, and then secondly, all of Solomon's gold and his other riches and the traffic of his merchant marine. So as we begin part 70 today, we'll see just a little more of these physical things that contributed to the transfer of Solomon's time and his attention and his main affection away from the eternal Lord God. And as we continue, we'll see how Solomon's step-by-step apostasy gradually deteriorated from bad to worse. We're going to get into the worst of the worst next time in part 71. So let's begin today by continuing in 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm going to finish off chapter 10 today. Continuing in 1 Kings chapter 10, please be turning there. And we're going to read about that. What I just referred to is a little more of the physical things that contributed to Solomon's apostasy. So verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with the best gold. Now, the Hebrew words for the best gold are zahav mufaz, and that means extra refined gold. You know, some of you might know, Mark has got a bit of experience with gold panning, and apparently there are different qualities of gold, and the more that they are refined, that the gold can be even more valuable. I don't know a lot about that, but Mark will tell us about that. But this is the only scripture in the whole Bible that uses this term, zahav mufaz, the best gold, the extra refined gold. And that it indicates that this supremely high quality of gold was only used on Solomon's new throne, nowhere else. And what's perhaps of more concern, it was not even used in the Lord's temple. Okay, worth thinking about. So this would further imply Solomon's dangerously increasing level of self-importance. So, you know, the throne in itself may not be a big deal, but it's what we're seeing is a growth in self-confidence, a growth in self-importance, and a reduction, a decline in his reliance on the great God. Verse 19, the throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays, believe they were armrests, on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays or armrests, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other, on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. You can go on the internet. I went on the internet, and they found lots of wonderful depictions of what this throne might have looked like. Some of them really, really ornate. There are a few points for us to note in these two verses, 19 and 20, that we just read here. And first, and remembering that repetition in the Bible often indicates God's requirement for a certain point to be emphasized, let's look at the author of 1 Kings. Let's look at his inspired, repeated note that there were steps leading up to this lavish new throne. Six of them, six steps. First of all, let's look at the inclusion of these steps at all. And we have to go back a little time. So please get a bookmark ready, if you will. When the Lord was giving the instructions to Moses for the design of the tent tabernacle, not the palace now, but the old tent tabernacle, and specifically for the brazen altar of the tent tabernacle, the Lord God forbade the use of steps. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see. Probably recognize that as being the Ten Commandments chapter. Why would God forbid the use of steps at the bronze altar? And the answer is for the sake of the total modesty of the serving priests, the ones who were serving at the altar, and perhaps more especially on windy days, if you get my drift. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'll talk about it more, we'll explain it more in a minute. Exodus chapter 20, and all the way down to verse 26. Neither shall you, the Aaronic priests, go up by steps unto my altar, that your nakedness may not be discovered thereon. Okay, what's he talking about there? Now remember that the bronze altar was outdoors. It was not the bronze altar at the tent tabernacle, and also at the later temple were always outdoors, you know, exposed to the wind. Now look, here's an excerpt now from John Gill's commentary on this verse, Exodus 20:26. Okay, this is John Gill's commentary talking about this nakedness that should not be discovered. That part of the body which is not to be named and ought not to be seen, and which would be exposed if there were many steps, and these at a distance from each other, which would oblige them to take large strides, and so be in danger of discovering those parts which would make them the object of contempt and ridicule with the people. Since the garments were long loose ones, and which were easily turned aside, or the parts under them seen by those below. Okay, and again I would say, more especially on breezy days, on windy days. You might smile at this, but, you know, God would not have those priests being the objects of ridicule. Okay, John Gill's commentary continues. Maimonides, you might have heard of him, he was a well-respected and influential Jewish rabbi and philosopher during the Middle Age. Maimonides, his name was. Maimonides thinks the reason of this was because formerly the idolatrous worship of Peor, who was a Canaanite idol, was performed by uncovering of their nakedness before it, and so by this is expressed God's detestation of such an impure and abominable practice. This we may be sure of, that all immodesty, this is still John Gill's commentary, this we may be sure of, that all immodesty and indecency and whatever tends to create impure thoughts and stir up unclean lusts should be carefully avoided in his worship, in God's worship. Really interesting what he says there about this Peor, which is Baal, you know, is sometimes called Baal. Peor, Baal Peor. Although it's true that, you know, unlike the temple's wide open air bronze altar, Solomon's throne was set up and located only partially out of doors, and it was located in a specially built porch. We learn that in 1 Kings chapter 7, don't have to go there, and was therefore less likely to be subject to gusts of wind. I believe that this rule may also have been applied to Solomon, as well as the priests, and to any major public venue. You know, I mean, God did not want his priests to be subject to ridicule and he certainly did not want his kings to be subject to ridicule either, so I believe it would carry on with that. Also, is it possible? And again, we know that Solomon was beginning to slide downward. He was beginning, his backsliding had begun. Is it possible that Solomon's increasing attraction to these foreign heathen women and foreign heathen worship might have caused him to emulate such practices as those used by the worshippers of Peor, of Baal Peor? Is that possible that would have been influenced in what he was doing there? I don't know. I'm speculating there for sure. And we'll find out later on. We'll find out next week or once we get into part 71. We're going to see that Solomon did participate in some of these heathen practices. Okay, so these six steps, and notice there were six steps, and here's another possible problem with regards to these six steps of Solomon's new throne. And this problem comes, I was wondering, okay, is there anything about the six aspect of it, you know? And so I looked into Bullinger, a man by the name of Bullinger, and he has a well-known book called Numbers in Scripture. If you want a digital copy of it, I can send it to you. I think I've sent it to some of you already. And in that book, Bullinger meticulously researches common repeated appearances of certain numbers in the Holy Bible and digs into what they appear to symbolize. So here's what he says about the number six. He says six is either four plus two, okay, i.e., says in other words, man's world, symbolized by number four, with man's enmity to God, symbolized by number two, brought in. So six is either four plus two, man's world, with man's enmity to God, brought in. And then he says, or it is five plus one. And again, looking into the symbols of number five and number one, he says, the grace of God made of none effect by man's addition to it, or perversion or corruption of it. Don't we see that, brethren? Not just the grace of God, but the word of God being perverted and corrupted by man's addition to what the Bible actually says. So interesting there. A third one Bullinger says, he says, is seven minus one. Six equals seven minus one. And then seven being the symbolic number of spiritual perfection, he says seven minus one symbolizes man's coming short of spiritual perfection. And then Bullinger finishes off what he says on number six by saying, in any case, therefore, it has to do with man. It is the number of imperfection. It is the human number. And it is the number of man as destitute of God. Man without God. Man without Christ. Amazing. Just in that little number six. So we read that. We read what, you know, we read what we just read there and we say, can we apply these words of Bullinger to Solomon? And especially at this point in his life that we're studying right now. And brethren, I believe that we most certainly can. We certainly can. Next, something else. Okay, we looked at the throne itself. We looked about the number six. Now, what about the lions? 14 lions, right? That Solomon had designed into his new throne. Now, throughout the scripture, we find lions sometimes having positive connotations, such as Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, read that in Revelation chapter 5, but more often we read of negative connotations of lions, such as the obvious one, our adversary, the devil, who, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And we know that that's true. But is it also possible that Solomon's depiction of lions on his throne might also have been breaking the Lord God's two-part second commandment? Okay, so we're in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back up to verse 4 and 5 as well for the two parts of this commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, and that would include animals, or that is in the water under the earth. And then part two of this commandment is, you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. Now, you know, somebody will read that and they'll say, well, you know, there were angels that were carved in for the temple. They were specifically commanded. Those depictions were specifically commanded by the Lord God, so we certainly can't criticize them. But according to Barnes' notes, as Albert Barnes' Bible commentary, a really good Bible commentary, on the verses of 1 Kings 10 that we were just reading, Albert Barnes says, is what he says, representations of thrones are frequent in the Egyptian and Assyrian sculptures. And then he says, the arms or the armrests of Assyrian thrones are occasionally supported by figures of animals. And then he says, the throne of Ramesses II at Medinet Abu, which is in Egypt, of course, has a sphinx at the side, which is what, half lion and half man, and a lion below the sphinx. So now, you know, going back up to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says, you know, God says, you shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. Well, you know, some might argue that no Israelite would ever be bowing down to or worshipping those golden lions on Solomon's throne. However, you know, the lions were likely meant to be symbolic of Solomon's great power. And you know, possibly the 12 of them, the six on each side, could have been, you know, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and their supposed great power as well. And so when people did bow down to Solomon, you know, which they weren't supposed to actually, but you know, we bow down, we're to bow down to God the Father and Jesus Christ, not to any man. So, you know, although, you know, and because those lions were likely meant to be symbolic of Solomon and his power, Solomon and his power was bowed down to quite often. Anyway, won't go any further into that. But finally, on this subtopic of Solomon's lavish new throne, we have to ask the question, why did Solomon need a new throne at all? Why did Solomon need a new throne at all? And we might extend that same question to ask, why did Solomon need a new palace at all? Why? Because, please turn, brethren, back to 1 Kings chapter 5, just for one verse. I want to show you that even Solomon himself had admitted back in the earlier days of his monarchy Well, I'll show you what he admitted right here. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. Okay, that's good. You know, David said he was going to do that. As the Lord spoke unto David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set upon your throne. Let's read that again, brethren. Your son, whom I will set upon your throne, David's throne, in your room, okay, David's throne room, in David's palace, he shall build a house, a temple, unto my name. So we read that, brethren, read it for what it says, and it was evidently the Lord's will for Solomon to inherit and to use David's palace and David's throne. Because Solomon initially did, when he first came to the throne, he initially did inherit and use David's palace and throne. But, and again, perhaps in his increasing vanity, Solomon later decided that he needed, hey, I need to have my own throne. I need to have my own palace. I need to, you know. And of course, as we know, he built far more lavish ones. He thought he was the big cheese. And he had to, you know. I think in some respects, we know how great David was. David was great in the eyes of the Lord God. And, you know, what an act to follow. And maybe, you know, maybe I'm certainly not giving him the benefit of the doubt in this, but you know, you wonder if he was trying to exceed David. Well, I know my father was great, but you know, I'm going to be greater, type of thing. I don't know. But what we're possibly seeing here, and again, brethren, I'm not, you know, I don't mean to just be trying to badmouth Solomon and all this. I'm trying to get my head around why he did what he did, how he would come to that. So again, what we're possibly seeing here are some very dangerous emulations by Solomon, not just of the practices of heathen Canaanites or Egyptians or Assyrians, but also, and even more dangerously, those emulations of their spiritual boss. Who's their spiritual boss? Please turn over to the book of Isaiah. Again, just one verse here, very familiar with. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. We know who this was. This was the archangel who was originally called Hallel, and was renamed by God as Satan. We know that. And look what he did. He wanted to exalt his throne above that of the stars of God, of all of the other angels, all of the other archangels as well. And he wanted to go up there, and he wanted to take the throne of God. He wanted to sit upon the mount of the congregation, the heavenly original of Mount Zion. He wanted that. So we ask the question, we bring that back down to Solomon. Had that influence of Satan's vanity, Satan's disobedience, and Satan's rebellion, had it been working its way into Solomon's character for some time? Getting in there. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and continue where we left off in verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, none were of silver. It was nothing. Silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Imagine that. I wouldn't mind some silver, but silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. So, another question that comes to my mind on this, was this astonishing level of wealth, was it in Solomon's house only, or was it extended to the whole nation of Israel? Was some of that wealth extended to the whole nation of Israel during his reign? No, we'll come back to this question later. Okay, verse 22, continuing in verse 22. First word is for, and the reason that word for is put in there, this is the reason for the ability to procure, the reason for Solomon's ability to procure all of these riches. The king had a navy of Tharshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tharshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Now, don't really know where this place called Tarshish was. I don't think it was the same place as the Apostle Paul's home of Tarsus. I think it was somewhere else. And there's lots of varying opinions as to who or where this Tarshish was. Verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. What do we see there? Look at the order. Riches and wisdom. King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Does the order of the wording here perhaps imply that Solomon's wisdom might have now been becoming secondary to his riches? Initially, wisdom was the big deal, and the riches came second. And now it seems that the riches were first and foremost in his mind. Now, even if so, Solomon still must have possessed a good-sized portion of his God-given wisdom. And we read that in the next verse, verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon, to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart, with the accent on the word had there. And that word had was not just put in there by the King James Version translators. The Hebrew word for the English had put is natan, N-A-T-A-N. And that is a certain tense of the Hebrew verb Nathan, which is like Nathan, okay? And it's actually what they call the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in Hebrew expresses a completed action, okay? God had put all of that wisdom in his heart. So does that little word had imply that the Lord God had put that high level of wisdom into Solomon's heart, but had put it in only once, but perhaps did not replenish it? And if the Lord did not replenish it, or if Solomon himself made little or no effort to replenish it, perhaps assuming that he'd always possessed that level of wisdom, is it possible that the wisdom ran down? In other words, that it was gradually and partially depleted. But again, Solomon must still have possessed a decent slice of this God-given wisdom in order to endure all of these, what we believe to be, international bigwigs to come to witness it. Okay, and that brings up even more questions. Were those visits evidently, you know, no doubt from high-level international dignitaries, were those visits prompted by the first such visit? And that would have been by the Queen of Sheba. And after the Queen of Sheba's visit, did Solomon start making kind of a vain or greedy, self-important dog and pony show, if you will, out of this wonderful gift from the Lord God? Hey, look at my wisdom. You know, the Queen of Sheba came and she was amazed at my palace. She was amazed at my kingdom. She was amazed at my wisdom. You know, come and visit me and see it, you know. And why would it be greedy? Why would this dog and pony show be greedy? Let's read on verse 25. Talking about these high-level international dignitaries. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver. Of course, you know, Solomon would have said so. You know, would have poo-pooed them. And vessels of gold. Oh, that's better. And garments, and armor, and spices, and horses, and mules, at a rate year by year. So all of these gifts, all of this riches to a man who, as we've already noted, was already filthy rich. This kind of thing has actually continued down to our day to day. And I knew there was a word for it, but I didn't know what there was a term for it. And I looked it up, and it's called the Matthew effect. The Matthew effect of accumulated advantage. And what that means is that the already rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And, you know, that seems to be true as we look out in the world today, doesn't it? And that also brings up to a repeat of a previous question. Did Solomon keep all of this wealth to himself, or did he share it widely with the rest of his people throughout Israel? Now, there are no clear scriptural statements either way that I'm aware of, you know. Either, you know, that he was greedy and kept it all to himself, or that he did share it out with his subjects. But the following verses tell us that Solomon did at least provide steady employment to thousands of his subjects. But alas, perhaps not for the best of reasons, and potentially for the worst reason. You know, because many of those jobs were with the military. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots. So that would indicate that, you know, they were posted in different defensive cities throughout the nation for chariots. And with the king in Jerusalem, he kept a load of them too, as a bodyguard, really, and to look after the capital of Jerusalem. Now, as well as being another exact fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy through Samuel, and, you know, don't have to turn there now, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, that this would be one of the outcomes of the Israelites' initial demand for a human king. As Solomon's wealth was now increasing by leaps and bounds, was this vast procurement of infantry, chariotry and cavalry forces, was it also perhaps a sign of Solomon's decreasing faith and reliance, and specifically in the protective power of the Lord God? We see that as we go along as well. Verse 27, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So again, we read that in Jerusalem, and we say, okay, only in Jerusalem and its environments, you know, perhaps only with the king's employees, or again, was his vastly increasing wealth shared throughout the country? So those questions keep coming up. Verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. And linen yarn, and the Hebrew there is mikwe. The king's merchants received the linen yarn, mikwe, at a price. Now, linen yarn does not seem to fit the context with military hardware, does it? You know, linen yarn, and then all of these battle-ready things. And linen yarn is likely a mistranslation in the King James Version of the Hebrew word mikwe. And most modern Bible versions translate this word mikwe as another actual source location of these war horses. Okay, some of them translate the word into a place called Cave, some of them into a place called Q, some of them into a place called Cilicia, again, depending on the Bible version. But again, supposedly another source location of these war horses in addition to Egypt. So let's carry on in verse 29. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt, for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites, or I guess the same price maybe for all of the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. When we read they and their here as referring to the king's merchants and the king's navies who bought these war horses and chariots from Israel's ancient enemies, the Egyptians, and apparently resold some of them, foolishly resold some of them, if you think about it, at a profit, no doubt, to other ancient enemies, the Hittites and the Syrians. Now, can you imagine, you go down and you buy your weaponry from one set of enemies, you know, you don't know whether you're going to get a piece of junk or not, for one thing. And then you've got all, you keep a whole bunch of it for yourself. And then you've got these other potential enemies as well. And you go and give them some of your weaponry, or you sell some of them your weaponry. Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it's, you know, it's happening in modern Israel today, brethren. It really is. Okay. In verses 28 and 29 that we just read there, I repeated my own exclamation, uh-oh, I said, just as a reminder of, you know, when we said that these horses and chariots were bought in Egypt, and I said, uh-oh, that was just a reminder of the Lord's repeated stern warnings both before and after Solomon's reign, and as recorded in multiple scriptures, for the Israelites never to source their horses and their chariots and their other weaponry from Egypt. And also the Lord's warning that woe would come on any who disregarded those warnings. We look up that that word woe. And the Hebrew word is hoy, H-O-Y. Looked it up in the Concise Bible Dictionary, and the Concise Bible Dictionary says that this word, it said this about this word, woe. It says, this word woe is a declaration of woe on man and is frequently found in Scripture. Now listen to this. Woe is especially pronounced on those who have had privileges and have not answered to them. Woe is especially pronounced on those who have had privileges, obviously, from the Lord God, and have not answered to them. So I would say even more especially on those who have proved and accepted the existence of the great God and of his power and of his loving beneficence. Yes, you know, just as Solomon had, Solomon proved and accepted those things. But those who had turned away from him, let me repeat that, brethren. I would say that a declaration of woe from God is pronounced on those who have proved and accepted the existence of the great God and of his power and of his loving beneficence, but who turned away from him. Now, bringing this threat of woe into our new covenant era, and this is what I was referring to before the beginning of today's Bible study. Here, in my opinion, are two of the most frightening passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Apply these words, these warnings to Solomon. Did Solomon fall away from the Lord God? Well, yes, he did. And next time, in part 71, we're going to study the details of the ultimate depths of Solomon's falling away. But even though the Lord had given great wisdom to Solomon, to what extent was Solomon actually enlightened? Spiritually enlightened, that is, as was his father David. And to what extent had Solomon actually tasted of the heavenly gift that the book of Hebrews is talking about? Yes, Solomon had direct communication with the Lord God through a couple of dream visions, and Solomon had seen and personally experienced the huge magnitude of the Lord's miraculous intervention into his own life and monarchy. But was Solomon ever a partaker of the Holy Spirit, as was his father David? And brethren, from all that we've studied on Solomon over the past couple of months, I don't believe that he ever was. But again, I want to bring these warnings into our new covenant era. We're still in Hebrews. Let's go down to chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 is another one of those most fearsome scriptures, brethren. For if we sin, he's talking about church brethren now, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I don't want to become an adversary of God. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law. Keep that word despised in mind. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he, referring to this backslider that is talking about here, was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So, under the old covenant, brethren, anyone who was tried and proved to be undoubtedly guilty of the breaking of the law of God as revealed through Moses, no mercy was to be given to that person. That person was to be executed and to die, and actually to die the first death. Now, in some cases, and hopefully even many cases, such a person will be raised up in the second resurrection and will be given the opportunity for repentance and conversion and salvation. But brethren, what we're told here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse and chapter 10, under the new covenant, those brethren who were once truly spiritually called and converted and enlightened, those brethren who have truly tasted of the heavenly gift, those brethren who have been made partakers of God's Holy Spirit, and those brethren who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, brethren, in effect, they will have trodden underfoot the Son of God. And in effect, they will have counted Jesus' blood of the new covenant, Jesus' blood by which, you know, that any apostate backsliding church member had been made holy through that blood. That person will have counted Jesus' blood to be an unholy thing. And that person will have done what the Hebrews author calls despite unto the Holy Spirit of grace. Now the original Greek for this in English noun form of the word despite is enubrizo, which basically means to insult. You know, you insult the Holy Spirit of grace, that's bad enough. You know, if you insult the Holy Spirit of grace. But this word enubrizo stems from another Greek word, hubrizo, which can also mean lots of things. Look, it can also mean, and this has got to apply this now, to apply in this word hubrizo to the Holy Spirit. to exercise violence, to abuse, to mistreat, to injure, to run riot, to outrage, to behave spitefully, shamefully, insolently, and wantonly. So, if and when despite is done against God's Holy Spirit, that, brethren, is a very big deal, a huge deal. Jesus, our Lord Jesus, said so. Please turn back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. Oh, if it's not too late, brethren, please keep a bookmark in Hebrews 10. We're going to come back there just in a minute. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. This is Jesus talking now. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and even blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. In other words, it's saying, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will never be granted forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, eternal judgment, or condemnation. And that is a severe sentence. And that severe sentence might also apply to certain people who, you know, at least some of whom were never actually called, converted, or received the Holy Spirit, still had enough real contact with the true eternal Lord God, or with the human Lord Jesus, to know him for sure, and to know his power and his authority, but chose to rebel against him. And possible examples of those certain people might include the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and Judas Iscariot, and also many of the Pharisees. You know, was it Nicodemus or was it Zacchaeus who said that the Pharisees, they know who you are, they knew who Jesus was, but they rebelled. And so, you know, no, I'm not their judge, brethren. Our Lord God is their judge, not me. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, just for a couple of verses here, and continuing in verse 30. And this is our final scripture for today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Again, brethren, fearful warnings here. For we know him. Who is talking? Who is him that we know? The Lord God. We know him. We know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, I'm not, Jesus wants us to preach the good news, but we occasionally need to be warned, brethren, and these are, you know, the danger of falling away once God has called us and converted us and given us his Holy Spirit. We've got to work with it. We've got to use it. Now, just to be clear before we finish here, brethren, these warnings of judgment and condemnation, they're not directed against those billions of people who have never yet been called and converted, but they most certainly are applied and directed towards those who have been, against those who have been counted among the group that the Hebrews author refers to as his people, God's people, the people of his one true church, but have sadly fallen away. And again, fallen away according to God's perfect judgments, not mine. Not mine. So, brethren, we've come to the end of chapter 10 of the first book of Kings, and we've come to the end of part 70 of our biblical history of the Jews. Now, next time in part 71, just to repeat what I said before, as we move into chapter 11, we're going to be reading and studying the details of the ultimate depths of Solomon's falling away and of the Lord God's judgment and sentence of punishment for him doing so.